Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. John 1, 19 through 34. We are continuing through our study through the book of John for the year. And really, this is only part 2, I guess, of part 52. But we are going through the Gospel of John for the year. Remember, our church's theme is growth and change. What does it mean to grow in Christ? What does it mean to continue to have our hearts be changed by the gospel? So John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's word together. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I love Revelations. Not the book, but that moment in a movie or a book where the true identity of a character is revealed. You know, those like sci-fi books or movies or those fantasy stuff, you know, like Lord of the Rings, things like that, where you know, they seem to be just regular, ordinary people, and then all of a sudden, they're revealed to be the king, or, you know, something like that. And you know, it comes from a question of, you know, someone saying, "Who are you?" And they'll answer, or the character comes to the realization and says, "I am such and such." And by saying who they are, it sort of defines the character, right? You get this true sense of who this person really is. And so we get to this point in John where people have seen and heard about this guy in the wilderness, right? The way he was dressed, you know, baptizing people. He was influential. He was calling for people to repent. You know, there was some kind of authority behind what he was saying and what he was doing, right? And he was like a prophet of old, right? He even had a similar way of dressing as some of the prophets of old, right? He was one of those old school, God's word speaking, authoritative figures, and people are, you know, coming out to him in droves, and they ask him, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you this Messiah? Or at the very least, Elijah, or the prophet that we've been waiting for?" And John says, "No." He says, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Savior." He says, "I am not Elijah, who was to come before the Messiah," right? He's not the prophet. Who is this prophet? Basically, God promised the people of Israel, "I will raise up someone, a prophet like Moses," right? And you know, Moses was one of their most revered figures, right? He gave them God's law, right? And so they're waiting for all these things, and John basically says, "No, I'm none of them." So who is this guy? And why should they listen to him? Why should we listen to his witness? Now, John says, though, he says he denies all the other things, but then he says, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness. As the prophet Isaiah had prophesied, make straight the way of the Lord. Like, that's my job. I came here to tell people, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, why is that important to us? Well, I think this passage is pointing to the fact that the road we travel on is often winding and twisted and curvy, and unfortunately, we get lost. We get lost because, quite honestly, we're too prideful to ask for help. But God, through his voice in the wilderness, shows us the true Lamb of God who does, in fact, lead us in his way. And because of him, we have a testimony to share, just like John the Baptist. So if you're taking notes, 3 points today. We don't know the way, but the Lamb of God shows us the way. And so it leaves us with the question today of, what is your testimony? How do you live your life? Right? So we don't know the way. The Lamb of God shows us the way. And what is your testimony? Now, we begin this passage with this figure in Scripture, right, who, if you really think about it, is probably one of the more underappreciated figures in Scripture. You know, we know all the famous guys. We know Moses. You see chapters upon chapters regarding Moses, right? You see and hear about David, right? And you see books devoted to David. I mean, he starts appearing in, I believe, 2 Samuel, and then, you know, he ends up in 1 Kings as well, right? All these guys, right? Obviously Paul, right? Most of the New Testament, it's either about Paul or written about Paul, like all these figures, right? And John the Baptist, for what he does in Scripture, he's very underappreciated. We read about the circumstances of his birth, right? He was born to people who couldn't have children, who were barren, right? We know about his appearance, what he wore. He wore, you know, camel skin, right? Or camel hair, right? What he ate, locusts, right? And all the kids just go, ew, at that, you know, whenever you tell them the story about John the Baptist, right? And we know what he did, right? He sternly called for people to repent. And like his title says, he baptized. And that's it, right? We don't really know exactly why this is here, but why is it important to us is the question for us today, right? We're at church. And so I think in general, we understand the basics of Christianity, or at the very least, we know that sin is a bad thing, right? That sin is a problem. But the problem, I think, is that when we think of sin, we don't think it really applies to us, I think, is the problem. I think there is a way for most of you, you grew up in the church, or in fact, I look around now that all of our college students are back. Most of you actually were basically born and raised in this church. And so there is that sense of, I know what sin is supposed to be, but I don't think it really applies to me that much. I mean, I was practically born into the church. Sin, the way we think of it, is a very abstract thing. Like, it's something out there. It's something bad, it's something dark, it's something evil. And yet, we don't really see its impact on our lives, or we don't want to see the impact on our lives. Yes, we know Adam and Eve committed original sin, right? They sinned first, and then after that, we've been tainted, right? And we are sinners in need of grace. We all know that, we all say that. But we don't really think about what or why we do something as a sin. It's sort of like we're going down this road that God is leading us on, and honestly speaking, we can't tell the difference between the road that leads to God and if we're off on a if we got off at the wrong exit or not. Right? Think about what's going on here with the baptism. Right? Why was John baptizing people? Why was he calling for repentance? Right? See, people were going out to John the Baptist in droves, right? They were, they were going out there, right? They were seeing this guy in the wilderness, right? And then people were going out there. The interesting thing was that the Jews were also going out there as well. Now, to the point that it caught the attention of the priests and the Levites, right? They were like, wait a minute, why are our people going out to this guy? We don't know who he is, but they're going out to him in the wilderness, right? And it's because back in that time, there was something called proselyte baptism. Basically, it was for non-Jewish people to go through this ceremony where they would wash themselves in the river, right, as a sign of ritual cleansing so that they could be considered clean before God, so that they could come and worship God, right? So it was sort of a self-imposed kind of thing. It was sort of, okay, I'm going to wash myself as a sign that, you know, there is this ritual cleansing thing going on so I could come into worship God, right? But here's the thing, but the Jews were doing it as well too, right? They were going out to John, and John was actually baptizing them, right? And this caused the religious community, the religious establishment, to throw a fit, because they were saying, wait a minute, aren't we already God's people? Why are you, fellow descendants of Abraham, going out? Why are you cleansing yourselves or having John clean you, right? So they come to John with this understanding of, okay, then, John, you must be someone very important that you're doing this, that you're baptizing everyone, including us, that we feel don't need it. Notice the progression. They go, okay, well, then you must be the Messiah. John goes, no. And then they go next. They go, Elijah? No. Prophet? No. And basically, it's an unstated question of, well, then, who are you? Who really are you? And we see that this becomes something between, well, John and the religious establishment, and then we'll see later with Jesus and the religious establishment, it starts becoming a pride issue. Why do I need this baptism? Why do I need a Savior? And why should I believe that you are that person? If you think about it, we too are just as prideful, right? We don't realize that the biggest problem in our lives is sin. You know, we think of sin as, well, there's something in me that God wanted to get rid of, and Jesus did that, so I don't have to worry about it anymore. It's done. Or we think of sin as the really bad stuff. As long as I stay away from, you know, simple things like, oh, thou shalt not murder, or, you know, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not lie, or, you know, things like that, you know, I'm okay. Thou shalt not commit adultery, you know, things like that, fine. And we think that's okay then. That's an okay place to be. But Scripture tells us that sin is really about the over-desires. I believe Tim Keller once wrote about how sin is even the good things. When the good things become God things, that's when it's a problem. Right? Or in other words, what he's saying is that idol worship is the problem. Right? Whatever becomes a God thing, whatever becomes that thing that drives you, that motivates you, that isn't God, that has ultimately become your God. And we've forgotten that we bow down to idols quite often in our lives. Whenever we don't get our way and we react with bitterness or resignation or anger or disappointment, we are reacting to the fact that my way was not done. My will was not done. I am the main character of my story, right? In the story of my life, it should go according to my way. And when things don't go in the way that we're thinking, right, we basically made whatever it was that we really wanted as that idol, that thing that I need, that God that I need. Well, here's the problem. In the Old Testament, idol worship led to Israel being exiled, right? Idol worship led to their ruin. And maybe even now there are sins in your life that makes it seem as though God has exiled you. Maybe you feel distant from God. Maybe there are things where you say, well, I don't know if I could come into God's presence, right? And maybe in some way we serve in the church or we do different things, whether it be quiet time, you know, prayer time or whatever, or we feel like it's a work. It's a work of penitence, right? I have to be penitent before God or else God won't accept me. And so we find ourselves just growing burned out or tired because we think we still have to earn something in order to come into God's presence because we still feel guilty about where we are at in our lives. We think that God's face no longer shines upon us. Or perhaps there are some of you that you're so far gone to the point that you don't even notice. Right? You don't even notice where you are anymore. Happened to me once while driving down the highway. I was in a deep discussion with someone. I looked around and went, wait a minute, where am I? Right? I had to go out back out to the main road and realize I had gotten off at the wrong exit. But here's the interesting thing about even though we're lost, or even when we are lost, here's the interesting thing. God promises to redeem his people and to bring them back. When John makes that statement, when he says, you know, I am the voice, right, in the wilderness, you know, crying, make straight the path, right? Make straight the way of the Lord. It's actually, he's saying this, he quotes Isaiah, and basically what he's referring to is the road on which God's covenant people will come back from exile. Think about that. He's saying, make straight the paths to return back to God, right? God's path to go back to God, it's not a winding path. It's not going to lead you up and down mountains and around things. Isaiah is saying, make straight the paths. Remember, right, in your geography lessons, right, the closest between two points is a straight line, right? And so God is saying, this path to me is a straight line. This is how fast you can get to me. And what Isaiah, or what John is saying is, God will bring his people back. And he will do it in a straight manner. He will, like John's baptism, he will wash his people's sins and cleanse them. How? God will provide his lamb to show us the way. If you think about it, you have to ask yourself, why John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God? He could have said anything. Out of all the titles in Scripture, I believe there was this one seminary professor, I can't remember who it was, or it might have been a famous preacher. I can't quite recall the example clearly. Maybe some of the other pastors might know. Basically, this one guy preached an entire sermon just quoting the names, the titles of Jesus, right? He had 20 minutes, and it took 20 minutes for the guy to just go down the list of titles for Jesus. You know, Emmanuel, or Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, Christ, the Lion of Judah, you know, just on and on and on, right? 20 minutes worth. And out of all these things, John looks up and says, this is the Lamb of God. In fact, if you read closely, really, John is really, you know, the writer of Gospel of John and Revelation. He's the only one that really seems to mention Jesus as the Lamb of God, right? And so you have to wonder why John calls, you know, Jesus the Lamb of God. In fact, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if you've read your Bibles, right, you know that all the atonement stuff in the Old Testament, it wasn't about the lamb. It was a goat, right? I don't know how long ago it was that I preached this sermon on the goat, but basically a goat was brought and all the sins of the people were placed on the goat and the goat was sent out into the wilderness, right? Away from God's people, right? It was a goat, right? So why would John use the image of the lamb and then associate it with who takes away the sins of the world? Now, the way John witnesses about Jesus, right? It's interesting because he says that this is the Savior, right? He's essentially saying this is the Savior that God has sent to us that we've been waiting for. At the same time, we'll see a little bit later the same John questioning Jesus who he is. You know, he says, are you really the one we've been waiting for? Because even though through the Holy Spirit's revealing of Jesus to John, he's able to say right now that this is the Lamb of God, this is the Messiah that has come, right? Later on, John will look and say, okay, what Jesus is doing is contrary to what my preconceived notions were. Remember, John has been preaching repentance, right? He's been preaching judgment. He's like, oh, you know, that terrible day of the Lord is upon you, right? It's coming. Judgment is coming, right? And all of a sudden, the Messiah, the one that he proclaimed to be the Messiah, isn't doing that. In fact, he's healing people and he's, you know, making the lame walk and the blind see and all these things. And he's like, wait, what is going on? Can this really be the Messiah that we've been waiting for, where wrongs will be righted and where God's people will be redeemed? And what John was thinking of and what Jesus actually came to do were different. Yes, Jesus will bring judgment. Yes, Jesus will bring about that great and terrible day of the Lord where wrongs will be righted, but it happens on a substitute. Right? It happens upon Jesus, not the people who actually deserve it. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this substitutionary nature of what God will do. I mean, think about this. When Abraham, after many years of waiting and hoping, in the promise of God, he's finally given his son, Isaac, right? And the joy that must have brought to him. What does God ask Abraham to do? Sacrifice your son. Now, as you know, at the last moment, God tells Abraham to stop. Why? Someone else will die on behalf of Isaac, keeping God's promise to Abraham intact. In fact, at that moment, right, Abraham hears a noise, he turns around and he sees a ram that has been caught. Essentially, he sees a lamb behind him that will take the place of Isaac. Fast forward a few hundred years as the people of Israel are suffering in Egypt as they are slaves, and as they're about to leave Egypt and God is about to bring about his most terrible plague, the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, what happens? A spotless lamb will be slaughtered, its blood smeared over the doorposts and the frame, so that the angel of death would look at it and would pass over. Because there was a substitutionary price paid for whoever was inside that house. The blood of the lamb would show that the lamb was substituted in place of their firstborn. A few hundred years after that, Isaiah would prophesy about a lamb that is going to be led to slaughter. He writes how this lamb would be oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All these things throughout Scripture pointing to the substitutionary nature of Jesus. The true Lamb of God, this Lamb of God, the exalted one, right? The Creator, the Word, God will take your place. John the Baptist basically says that this Jesus is so worthy that he's not even worthy enough to untie his sandals. Yet this Lamb of God will take our place of punishment. Think about that for a moment. During this time, disciples did everything for their master, right? Disciples, right, obeyed without question, right? They look at the evidences, even just in Scripture, right? Basically, the disciples were the ones that went to go get water. Remember that scene with Jesus and the woman of Samaria at the well, right? Where had the disciples gone? They went to get food and water for their master, right? So they're the servants, right? They go and make sure that the master is taken care of. That is the work of the disciple, to obey and to do stuff, right? They obey Jesus' command, even to find a room for them, right? The upper room, right? Or even when Jesus says, hey, go and grab that donkey and bring it back, they go, okay, yes, and they go and do it. Even though it seems, you know, a very weird request, they did these things for their master, and they obeyed, right? That's the nature of discipleship, to obey your master, right? But a disciple was never given the command to untie his master's sandal. That work was so beneath, it was so demeaning that only a slave did that kind of work. I mean, think about these sandals, right? And basically, if you've ever lived in the country or visited the country, and I don't know if you've ever worn open-toed whatever sandals or whatever it might be, your feet get dirty pretty quickly because you're walking through dirt. There's no concrete. There's no paved roads. And for the most part, you know, back in those times, whatever streets there were, it was probably dirt, and animals also went through it as well. So basically, you're walking through, you know, animal, you know, droppings. Let's just put it that way, you know. And so basically, only a slave, and even then, I've heard in some accounts that even slaves were like, you know, it wasn't done, right? And yet, John here is saying is that the difference between the exalted one and I, it's so far apart that I'm not even worthy enough to untie his sandals. I mean, think about that. That's how great his true master is. And yet this worthy and exalted one would take our place as a criminal on the cross. But a whole new perspective on what we are called to be. Not only that, as part of his redeeming work, this one will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, God tells Israel that God will act for the sake of his holy name. Though the people of Israel have profaned his name among the nations, God will vindicate his holy name. How? God says, I will bring you out of exile and I will bring you back home. God says that he will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Basically, what God is saying is, I am going to make you new from the inside out. I am going to make you new in such a way that even the things that you can't do right now, like obeying my rules or obeying me or obeying my commandments, I will give you a new spirit to be able to do so. So what does it mean for you? That through the work of Jesus, for those in Christ, God has given us a new heart, a heart that has been redeemed and cleansed. His spirit within you, that you may follow, that you may obey. And so we have to ask ourselves as we wrap up, what is your witness? What is your testimony of this Jesus? If Jesus has done all these things for you, how do you live this out? Do other people see you living it out? I read an example somewhere where the pastor asks, when you are hurt by people, how do you bleed? Do you bleed scripture? And if you think about it initially, you're like, what? Right? But when people hurt you, when people, I guess, figuratively speaking, cut you, how do you bleed? I'm sorry, I'm just thinking of Batman versus Superman. Do you bleed? But anyway, if you've seen that movie, there was that one line. But anyway, how do you bleed? Do you bleed scripture? For example, when someone hurts you, right? Does your pride rise up and you react in anger and bitterness or despair? And so you cut the other person off or you slander their name to others? Or when your pride is hurt, is there a mark of humility that comes out? A humility that comes from knowing that he is the one who is sovereign and in control, even in this situation, and is the judge that you will find your rest in. And so instead of reacting negatively or trying to one-up them in your revenge, is there a heart that is merciful and kind and gentle and patient? When life is hard and the struggles in your life seem to get harder and harder, do you lash out at others? Or for some of us, we do two things. We either lash out at people or we go someplace and we just sort of look inwards and we sort of lick our own wounds and we just kind of huddle up somewhere. Are you doing that? Or is there a mark of patience and rest, trusting in what God is doing even through this process? Is there a humility to not just help others, but to seek out help from others? For God has brought us into a community that walks together because of the price that was paid for us. Is there in your life, is there a mark of repentance? This is a hard one, right? Not because you feel guilty or that you're trying to save face. It's a very Asian thing to do, to save face, right? But the bad and even the good, is there a repentance from the bad and even the good where you've turned it into an idol and set your face apart from God? Is there a repentance in the way that you look at even those things and say, you know what? But Lord, what I need, what I truly need is you. Is there a mark in your life where you come before the Lord saying, Lord, I need you every hour? For us, only Jesus is the Lamb of God. Only he is worthy, and only he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so as we continue through our study of John, and as we continue on through our church's theme of what it means to grow into Christ-likeness and to have our hearts changed by the work of Jesus in our lives, the first step always is repent. Come before in humility and know without doubt that you have been washed by his blood. And because his Spirit is with you every step of the way, find hope as you follow him. Find joy as you obey him. And may your lives proclaim him and his glory forever. Let's pray. As we come before God today, I just want us to just think, have you thought about what it means really that John calls Jesus the Lamb of God? In your struggles, do you see where sin has blinded you to perhaps your pride and has led you astray away from God? And so what would it look like for you to walk with fellow sheep and follow this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away your sins? And so as we pray, let's pray for the strength to follow, the strength to find rest in his care for us. Let's pray. A lot of the times in our lives, we think that we have to be perfect, and we think we have to be perfect in front of other people. And Lord, many times in our lives we are disappointed because we can't attain that. And sometimes we just turn a blind eye to all those things that we've made as idols in our lives. But Lord, may you just continue to open our hearts that we may repent, that we may turn away from those things which we've run towards. And instead, may we run towards you and find rest in you. And as we do so, may we continue to all the more realize the finished nature of what Jesus has done for us. And may that provide a witness to those around us that though we are not perfect, Jesus was. And Jesus took our place. And Jesus has given us a new heart. Jesus has given us a new life. And we live for him. And so, Lord, just be with us the rest of this time. May we continue to lift up our praises and our worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray.